I wasn't sure whether I'd be leading a communion service this morning, but it seems appropriate that we're going to have communion in a few minutes after this passage, because it very much takes us to the heart and the center of what the Christian faith is about and what it involves. So that's appropriate, isn't it? God tends to overrule and guide us in all sorts of ways. So we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 12, really from verse 23. It's not a full-length exposition. It's a few thoughts around this statement of Jesus, which we have in verse 23, where Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The hour has come. Jesus is shifting the focus from his public ministry of teaching and healing to the even more challenging work of what we call redemption itself. This is a much more private matter, something almost entirely between himself and his heavenly Father. So we come to this verse. Jesus narrows our thinking down in these words: "The hour has come." It's a symbolic use of the word "the hour." It doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means a concentrated period of time in which very important things are going to take place. And in using these words, he's thinking about the main purpose of his life in our world. You see, he understood that this was a decisive moment towards which all of history has been moving ever since the events of Genesis 3. If you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, you have the account of the creation and the fall. And in Genesis 3, we read how the whole fabric of the universe kind of began to unravel. And especially, the thing that happened was that man's relationship to his creator was plunged into a state of tragic disrepair, breakdown. And now Jesus has taken it upon himself to repair that situation. And now that is in his mind in a special sense, and everything else is secondary. If we can try a little illustration. Around 4 o'clock in the morning on June the 5th, 1944, General D.W. Eisenhower gave the most important order of World War II. The weather was against them. The invasion fleet, the D-Day invasion fleet, was ready on the south coast. All the aircraft and everything were in place. The hundreds of thousands of troops and all the support agencies were there in place as well. But the weather was against them in the English Channel. And Eisenhower had to make a decision. And he did it in these words. He said, "I don't like it, gentlemen, but I am convinced that I must give the order." And in those few words, a force of over 6,000 ships and planes, 175,000 men began their journey across the English Channel for the liberation of Europe. And it was a climactic moment, wasn't it? And from that moment on, there was no turning back, was there? The dice was rolling. And for Eisenhower, in a sense, his hour had come, hadn't it? His hour had come. But here, in a more solemn sense than that, Jesus' own hour has come as well. And on his action, the destiny of millions of people is going to be decided. History is going to be, it's going to be transformed as a result of it. Now, we know, and we as Christians, we believe that in a sense the mission was guaranteed to succeed. But I want you to try and put yourself in Jesus' own shoes for a moment, knowing what he is going to have to go through to fulfill this requirement, this mission. he is absolutely overwhelmed by the scale of the challenge that he's going to face. And his decision is crucial, isn't it, to where we spend eternity. Because human beings are not designed just to live for a short period in this world as it is now. We are designed to live forever in a relationship with God. And the only way that can be brought about is through what Jesus accomplished here. So that's really what's happening. That's why Jesus condenses his thinking into these days that are just ahead of him and uses this expression, the hour has come. So there are four things I want to say about it. Think about it with me for a little while. Firstly, a substitute must die. He says, except a grain of wheat, verse 24, falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. A substitute must die. And because of that, Jesus is troubled, isn't it? Isn't he? He says, doesn't he? Verse 27, now my heart is troubled. Jesus has made this decision, or is in the process of making it, and it's having a profound effect upon his emotional life, isn't it? He's being stirred. Something has gripped him in a very powerful way. He is going through some kind of foretaste of what is going to break upon him in a few days' time. And it's not surprising. He's troubled, is he? And he's troubled on our behalf as Christians. He's looking into history still to unfold. And he's realizing the scale of what he's about to do involves millions and millions of people who will ultimately be saved, but will only be saved because their sin is going to be transferred to him, and the consequences of their sin are going to be dumped upon him in a way that is going to devastate him. And you see, the problem of our relationship with God is far greater than we tend to imagine. The problem is that we have lived under sin and its effects for so long, we've kind of got used to it. We've adapted to abnormality. We put up with distortion, both in society and in our own character, in our behavior. We find it too easy to live with it. It's become the norm, hasn't it, in a sense? But it is not a norm that God can live with, because God is holy and God is righteous, and he must act in keeping with his own character. And the world is in a state of rebellion against God. And the only way that the problem can be rectified and turned around is if sin is dealt with decisively and finally in order for it to be removed from God's universe, if you like, God's cosmos. And that is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to die as a consequence of other people's offenses against God. And because of the infinite value of his life as the Son of God, he is qualified to take on that huge challenge. He's in a position that nobody else was in. Remember all the animal sacrifices that were made through the Old Testament? They were a sort of a pointer to what Jesus would achieve himself. But of course, those animals could not remove real human guilt. Even a human sacrifice could not do that. Somebody must be put into the frame who is uniquely qualified to die as a substitute. And Jesus Christ, being the God-man, is the only one able to do it. No, we sing the hymn, don't we, at Easter, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And yet, you know, the tragedy is that even in view of this amazing provision for the world resists it, doesn't it? Jesus is constantly dealing with people who were close to the light, but they were shutting the light out, weren't they? So we have it in verse 35, you are going to have the light a little while longer, walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. So even today in our country, with its so-called Christian heritage, we find our politicians and people in power and public life, in education and so on, they don't do God, and they make it difficult for other people who want to. We are facing a crisis in our country, and it's not just economic, and it's not to do with the health service and so on. Those things are there. But there is a crisis of spiritual darkness which seems to be increasing as time goes on. And we seem to drift further and further from our fundamental, our basic Christian roots and heritage. The Bible is a closed book, and there are steps being taken by people in power to remove the Bible because it might be politically offensive to somebody or incorrect or whatever. And there is a huge kind of tendency to ridicule and despise and publicly malign the Christian faith. But we're the worse off for it, aren't we? Imagine a car in which the engine sensor warning lights have been on for so long that the driver has got used to them. Nothing terrible has actually happened. He's driving along. The light is there telling him that something is wrong with the engine. But nothing has happened, so he decides that there is nothing much to worry about. Over a period of maybe hours or a couple of days, he gets to live with it. He has developed a false sense of security. And when occasionally he does notice this little light flickering on and off and telling him that there's a problem, he just turns up the stereo. What we find is that familiarity has bred contempt. But there's coming a day when the whole engine will seize up. And it might happen on a busy motorway in the fast lane in heavy traffic. Well, that's how our kind of country is treating God today. We are shutting him out with huge consequences, particularly for the way that family life is not working. And as individuals, that's true of us sometimes as well, isn't it? Our conscience is like the warning system. And the Bible is the owner's manual, and we need to pay attention to it. And when our sin becomes apparent, instead of brushing it aside and saying it doesn't matter, we should come to God with it. That should be something that we do because he's the one who's able to repair the situation in a way nobody else can. And he's been willing to take huge steps in that direction, hasn't he? For human beings through offering us Jesus Christ as our substitute and our Savior. But Jesus here knows the cost that is going to involve, and that's why he's troubled, isn't he? The hour has come, and now he's troubled. And he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's as if Jesus is having a kind of an argument with himself, isn't it? There's one side of him that's wanting to say, "I want to get off this bus. I want to get out of here. Shall I say, save me from this hour?" We could speculate there is a sense in which that was an option for him. But he ruled it out, didn't he? And he overrides his natural inclinations by saying, "Father, I came for this very reason. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That is his priority. Because God is going to be glorified, God the Father is going to be glorified in the redemption of the church. And Jesus is prepared to go with that, whatever it might involve for him personally. So no wonder his heart is troubled. The second thing is this. Jesus goes on to show that Satan will be cast out. It's very interesting, isn't it? He says, "Now is the hour." Look at verse 30. "This voice was for your benefit." There's a voice from heaven affirming what he's chosen to do. "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So Jesus is aware of something bigger than we tend to realize is going on. He understands in a way that nobody else ever has that there is a force at at work. There is a force on the loose in human society which is massively dangerous and destructive. And it's such a real and powerful force that Jesus gives Satan a title here. He calls him the prince of this world. That's amazing, isn't it? Surely you would think, as Christians, or even as anybody who reads the Bible, that Jesus is the prince of this world. I mean, he is in a sense, isn't he? But Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world because he understands the scope and the scale of his power and influence. See, Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not just about psychology and sociology. It's about spiritual forces which are profound and devastating and very dangerous. Jesus understands that there has been an intrusion, an invasion into God's order for mankind. Something has happened which is way beyond our natural ability to deal with. Let me ask you, why is the history of the human race such a tragic mix of good and evil? Why is it that you and I can be really kind and sweet and gentle and loving one minute, and then we can say something which completely betrays all that? In an unguarded moment, something comes out, and we think, oh, how did that happen? We are appalled sometimes at ourselves, aren't we? It's a very strange conundrum, isn't it? The human beings can be full of love and yet they can do the most awful things. At the extreme end of it, you've got Adolf Hitler with his dogs caressing them and loving them, and then launches the Holocaust. Strange, isn't it? What has gone wrong that human beings can be so beautiful and so ugly at the same time? Well, there's been something has entered in to our world. And you have it all there in Genesis 3, don't you? And Jesus understood the problem in a way that nobody else ever has. And he is prepared to deal with it and to confront it in a way that nobody else ever could. And so he says, the hour has come, not just for me to glorify my Father, but for the prince of this world to be driven out. And isn't that good news? That somebody has come who is going to reverse this trend, this destructive force, is going to be turned back and driven out and conquered and eradicated. It won't happen in a moment, but something will happen which will turn the tide of evil in this world. And that's great news. It means there is a future for the human race. Something must be done, and only Jesus can do it. You see, Jesus knows that as long as Satan has a foothold in our world, then God is dishonored and creation is out of order. And he's prepared to, in a sense, enter into this unique battle, this unique conflict between light and darkness. We can't know what Jesus went through in the hours of darkness on the cross, can we? I don't think we're capable of it. But we should look at that situation and ask questions and be, in a sense, profoundly grateful that Jesus went to that place so we wouldn't have to. And in that period of darkness, the tide of evil was turned once and for all. And death was neutralized in a way that nobody else could have brought that about. You see, that means there's hope for us. And at the moment, we're kind of like a cracked mirror. We partly reflect the glory of God, but we're going to be repaired. And that's the great thing, isn't it? Thirdly, the church is going to be redeemed. That's what flows from it. Come back to verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Some of you are gardeners. I'm not. My wife is. But I know enough about watching her to know that She plants these little things which look completely insignificant, and she puts them in little pots and then she tends them. And she always tells me that we have to have the greenhouse door that much open or that much closed, and it has to be adjusted 3 or 4 times a day, because these little things are kind of teetering on the brink of success or failure. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The grain falls into the soil, and something happens. It apparently dies, doesn't it? It splits and it kind of begins to almost decay, but then something is reborn and a little shoot comes out. And that shoot has the potential to multiply, doesn't it? And Jesus is spot on with this illustration, because what he's saying is his death is going to be the trigger or the catalyst for a massive display of life. He is going to rise from the dead himself, but as a result of that, millions and millions of people are going to be transformed throughout history, and the church is going to come into existence. And, you know, we need to realize that we are part of something amazingly great in more ways than we can imagine. We don't know how many Christians there are in the world, even today. We're living at a good time. You know, we tend to, I've been a bit negative earlier on about the battle we face in Britain, but actually on a world scale, the Christian faith is mushrooming. Apparently in Iran, there are lots and lots of people being converted. They, about 2 or 3 years ago, they had a complete Bible made available in Iran, and people are falling over themselves to get hold of it. It's a big country, lots and lots of people there. And many, many people are disillusioned with Islam across the world. That's just one example. And the church is growing in the Middle East, in places where there's awful things happening. The church continues to increase. And we're part of that. And that's all the result of what happens here in this description. Jesus says there is going to be much fruit, many, many grains. So his death is not going to be in vain. And the church of Christ will be born out of that death, and it will only increase. It will grow more and more, bigger and bigger, greater in number, until the full quota of the redeemed have been saved and ultimately gathered in. And that lastly brings us to the fact that lives will be transformed. Notice how Jesus says something else here we mustn't miss in verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is not just for men, it's for all believers. Those who come to faith in Christ will go through a profound change. Their old life will be left behind, and a new life in which they have different values will begin to develop. That's what he's saying here. The man who loves his life, in other words, the man who refuses to let go of his worldly, self-centered existence in which God is left out, ultimately he will lose. But the man who hates his life, and it's an interesting expression, but what it's Jesus' way of saying, this is big, this is decisive, the man who turns his back on the old life, which left God out, and embraces the new life with Christ at the center, will keep it for eternal life. That's the way it works. That's the maths, or if you're American, the math of salvation. There has to be a change. There has to be a decisive moment of personal change. We call it conversion. And that conversion can't be done on your behalf. You have to engage with this truth and with this Savior personally. And if you do, and if you receive and accept this message, then you will move into a new kind of relationship with God, which will endure for eternity. That's how it works. Lives are transformed. And Jesus will be magnified in the lives of his people. He goes on to say, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be, and my Father will honour the one who serves me. So conversion means siding with Christ, following him, identifying with him, taking on board his leadership, his counsel, his truth, his example, his words, his priorities, becoming absorbed in his character and all that he is about. And that becomes the guiding and controlling factor in your life. It will not be easy, because you are still in a world which is largely in disagreement with that agenda. But it will be satisfying, and it will be joyful, and it won't be fully experienced here, but ultimately it will blossom into something which is absolutely amazing. And that's what he's prescribing here for us. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be, and my Father will honour the one who serves me. Just think of that, to be honoured by God the Father, to be supported and backed up, to enjoy his smile upon your life, to be able to be free of guilt, to be able to get up in the morning and know that the Creator of the universe is rooting for you day by day. Wow. You can't get better than that, can you? And all because Jesus was prepared to be troubled on our behalf. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.